You know, that's one of the most frustrating things about life on this broken planet, is how this happens in so many different ways. Good things go bad. What starts out as a wonderful thing that might seem at first to be the solution to all your problems, and then suddenly, or maybe not so suddenly, maybe gradually, it becomes another problem to be solved. What once brought happiness now causes pain. Some examples. Well, how about that new purchase, right? Something that you bought that was just so fun to shop for, and you found just what you wanted, and it felt so good to make that purchase. But then something goes wrong with it, and now it's a monument to your poor judgment. Years ago, I found what I thought was a really good deal on a red convertible. Always wanted a convertible. And it was so fun to put the top down on nice days. But that car was the biggest lemon I ever owned. It was in the shop all the time, and I got rid of it in a matter of months. So it was a good thing gone bad. How many of you at one point or another in your life had that person, a person you met, maybe it was a new friend, a coworker, or maybe a romantic interest, and you thought it was just so great to connect with them and have them in your life, so much fun to talk to. You felt like, hey, they get me. And then something went really wrong, and then you couldn't get far enough away from this person. And you think, wow, first impressions are not always right. I'll never forget my freshman year of high school. There was this kid that I met, and we really hit it off. We had some similar interests and just seemed like such a great person to have in my world, until I started to slowly realize that he was a pathological liar. And every story he told me was a lie, and it began to dawn on me, wow, this kid could run for office, you know? It was just, wow. Good thing gone bad. Well, if you need another example, you need to look probably no further than your refrigerator, right? You'll probably find a lot of good things gone bad when you look in the back corner and find that forgotten Tupperware with something unrecognizable in it. And you realize, oh man, this was a dish that I was really thinking would be a great lunch leftover, but not now. That happens way too often. It's a real bummer. Well, so there are a lot of things like that good things gone bad. But I want you to imagine a truly, monumentally good thing, a situation that was at first so good that it saved the lives of untold thousands of people. But over years and over decades, it becomes a really big problem, a situation to get out of. Only you can't get out of it. At least not easily. Today, we're going to start taking a look at the Exodus. You know, God throughout Scripture often refers to himself as, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, right? And so that event, that time in biblical history is really big in God's story. And it's an event, or rather a string of events, that has so much to teach us about the Lord and who he is and how he works. By the way, I hope you love the Old Testament. You know, it might be tougher plowing than the New Testament, but it is so worth it. It's the Bible Jesus had, right? And it's so foundational to our faith. So I hope you love the Old Testament, as we're going to take a look at a chunk of it in weeks to come. But to set the stage, let's go back to talk about how the children of Israel got into Egypt in the first place, right? Exodus is getting them out of Egypt. How did this happen? How did they get there in the first place? Going back to Abraham, right? God called him to leave his home in what is now Iraq. It was called Ur of the Chaldees back then. And to go to a land that he'd never been to, a promised land we know now as Israel. So he went, and there he had a son, Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And there are many stories in Genesis about them. But Jacob, whose name later God changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God is what it means. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But while they were still kids, young men at most, you know, that Joseph had a way of making his brothers jealous in that whole colorful coat episode. But his brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt. And his story of being faithful in difficult circumstances is inspiring. And Joseph's story ends with him being second in command of the whole nation of Egypt. And because of a famine that he predicted would come and prepared the nation of Egypt to endure, he invited his whole family, his 11 brothers and all of their families, we're told here in the beginning of Exodus, 70 people or so, all to invited them to come and live in a nice part of Egypt to be provided for. And it was all just a beautiful story, a beautiful example of what God can do. Again, Joseph going from being sold as a slave to being second in command of a nation. But then, the next thing you know, this family, their descendants had become slaves in Egypt. Miserable, mistreated. And there's this big ordeal to get them out of Egypt. How did that happen? How did such a good thing go so wrong? How does that happen? Well, as with most things, there's a story behind that. And that story is how the book of Exodus begins. But before we continue down that path, there's something important to see. Because at one level, this is a story of what began as a good thing and how it went badly. But the children of Abraham, you know, moving down there, having food to eat, and welcomed because one of them, Joseph, was high-ranking in the nation's leadership. But again, later, they're slaves and need to get out of there. It's all about that at one level. But at another level, looking a little deeper, let's remember that God had made promises to Abraham and his descendants about Canaan, the promised land, again, now Israel, about that land those promises were made, not about Egypt. A descendant of Abraham by the name of Jesus was to die on a cross on a hill in Jerusalem, not in Egypt. So even though it was a good thing at the time to go there to Egypt and get food, it wasn't ultimately where God wanted them to be. It wasn't what he had for them. And if things would have kept being comfortable there, they probably would have never left. So could it be that God allowed a good thing to go bad so that they would be forced out of their comfort in the wrong place and have to leave and go to where they were supposed to be? And could it be that this might explain some things that happen in our lives today? In other words, when good things go bad in our lives and all we see is something that we liked, something we were comfortable with, something we wouldn't choose to change, but suddenly it has to change, and rather than that just being an example of Murphy's Law once again, could it be that somewhere in this, God is taking us somewhere, maybe not geographically, but taking us deeper to a place that we should be, a better, deeper place in our spiritual lives that we would never find if things had stayed comfortable as we were? I think that might explain a lot in our lives, actually. It's been said that God and Satan work on the same projects often. They just have very different goals in those projects. This was the case here in Egypt, and I believe also in your life and in mine. But as we take a look at how for the Israelites in Egypt and for us, good things go bad, we will also keep in mind that God is always up to something good, even in those things that appear to be very, very bad. And that's one of the many amazing things about our wonderful Heavenly Father. So let's take a look at how this works out for them and for us. So point number one in your outline about good things going bad for this beginning of Exodus, favor is forgotten. All right, favor is forgotten. Favor, it's such a wonderful word, a great thing to experience. When someone in a position above you can either make your life miserable or they can make it good, and they choose to make it good, that's favor. That's wonderful. God showed favor to Joseph even when he was in prison so that people were good to him. And when he was a servant, he rose through the ranks and God kept elevating him wherever he was, showed him favor. And what favor when there's a famine in the whole region and God made a way for Joseph to be in a position to save the nation, to feed his relatives, to provide for their well-being. That's great favor. But then we see in these opening verses of Exodus that Joseph and his brothers and that whole generation passed on. And verse 8 tells us that a new king, a new Pharaoh, who didn't know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? In Joseph's day, everybody knew Joseph's name. I mean, the Pharaoh made him second in command, his right-hand man. But time passed, and now the new Pharaoh, doesn't even know anything about this guy. Forgotten all about his story and how God used him to save a nation from starvation. Wow, how forgetful we are. It's amazing how things are forgotten. Think about it. How many generations do you have to go back in your family before you know nothing about them? I'm guessing it's probably not too many. You know, I know just a few broad strokes about my great-grandparents, but beyond that, next to nothing. We humans are very forgetful. And that's why history is so, so important. But more significantly, why Jesus, the night before, very pivotal point in world history, says to his friends, guys, I want you to rehearse this supper ever after to remember me. And 2,000 years later, we're still observing the Lord's Supper, communion, for that very reason, so we do not forget where our salvation is found, where our favor is found at the cross. But it happens a lot that at one point we find favor. You know, you do something well, you get something right, some blessing falls into your lap, or a relationship goes well, or some situation in life is just what you want, or a door opens for you, and you find great favor. But time passes, things change, and that favor is forgotten. What do you do then? Well, you could try to get things back to where they were, to make circumstances like they were, but we can't always do that. You know, I've seen it where people who had things just how they wanted them, and things change, and they can only focus on how can we get back? How can we turn the clock back to how things were? This is what the Israelites did later when things got tough in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And they said, oh, we should go back there. We had good food there. How crazy is that? They were slaves there. They were beaten. They were mistreated. And they couldn't go back to the days of Joseph. We can try to turn back the clock, but it's not going to happen. Or we could say, God, I want your favor more than anything. Whether things go right on this earth or I have the favor of people, I want your favor, God. I want to be right with you. And so where do you want me? What do you want me to do so that I can please you and know your favor? You know, at the end of Luke chapter 2, we see that glimpse of the 12-year-old Jesus schooling the old guys at the temple, right? You remember that story? And there was that episode of getting separated from his parents. But then the chapter ends with these words, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Now, he had the favor of man when everybody said, wow, smart kid. And later, when the miracles began and he's handing out free lunch, he got the favor of man, but then opposition heated up. And before you know it, people were shouting, crucify him. He fell out of favor with humankind. And Jesus had the same choice we have. Whose favor will I live for? That of human beings or the favor of God? I'm thankful for the choice he made because it made an eternal difference for you and for me. But there may come a day when we Christians have no favor on earth. We see signs of it already. Jesus told us that would happen, and that's okay, as long as we know God's favor, right? That falling out of the world's favor might look like the ultimate good thing gone bad outwardly, but the story's not over. Never forget that. God has made many promises of his favor that will last for eternity. That's the favor we need to focus on. But again, it happened here for the children of Israel, but it was leading somewhere. The favor was forgotten. Secondly, we find that suspicion sets in. verses 9 and 10. You know, the human capacity for paranoia and suspicion is truly amazing. This Pharaoh sees the Israelites being blessed and multiplying, and rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice or seeing what a blessing they could be to the nation, he gives way to envy and to fear and to the poverty mentality. What do I mean by that? Well, first, the envy. You know, he sees the Hebrews, them multiplying, and he saw them then as competition. That's a really sad thing when people start thinking this way. It's the heart that says, well, if you're blessed and I'm not, then that's a problem for me, and so I need to find a way to take away your blessing. That's a horrible way to live. Well, then there's the fear. You know, the Pharaoh had no reason to fear these people that we're aware of. The Israelites had shown no signs of animosity or opposition, but he's just convinced that they will be traitors and join Egypt's enemies to help bring down the nation. I mean, that sounds like a conspiracy theory worthy of the internet, doesn't it? I also mentioned a poverty mentality. What's that? It's the focus on limits, that everything is limited, so if you get more, then I get less. It forgets that God is provider and that God is unlimited. The one who made manna fall from the sky to feed a nation. The one who fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and so forth. The poverty mentality is one that focuses on what is lacking rather than on faith in what God can do. Pharaoh said, there's too many of them. This won't work. Now, of course, we're called to be wise and discerning, but Satan is the master of creating suspicion when it is unfounded. He caused Adam and Eve to mistrust God's motives in telling them not to eat the fruit of one tree. God just wants to hold you back. And if Satan was able to do that, he's sure able to drive wedges of suspicion between family members and church members and so forth. Just don't let him. Instead, we need to do what Scripture commands us to do, to talk to each other, to assume the best of each other. Don't let the paranoid voice of suspicion ruin relationships. Just go to that person, get the truth. But even when things go wrong, God has a plan. Again, God allowed this to happen to Pharaoh because, again, God didn't want his people to be comfortable in Egypt. They were meant for better things. And so God used this suspicion as a step toward getting them out. You remember Paul and Barnabas, right? They disagreed at a point so strongly that they parted ways, and that seemed like such a bad thing. But God used that ultimately to multiply their ministry. God is so amazing in how he can do this, right? A third thing we see here in the Exodus is that oppression brings bitterness, right? Oppression brings bitterness. There are times when life just gets flat out difficult. Oppressive even, and people struggle with bitter feelings about how bad things are. Look at verses 11 through 14 of the text. We're told that, so they, the Egyptians, put slave masters over them, the Israelites, to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Imagine that's your life. And the same for your children, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, until no one knows, no one remembers, no one can even imagine anything different. Could it be that today, for some of you, maybe you're circumstances stink right now because there's something that needs to change in your life. Now, I know we need to be very careful here. I mean, remember the time when the disciples asked Jesus about a blind man? They said, you know, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus dismissed that thinking. We cannot assume that bad circumstances are because we did something wrong. But we also can't assume that bad circumstances are not because we aren't where we're supposed to be. In other words, sometimes the bad circumstances are because we aren't where we should be, and sometimes it takes tough things to get us to change. I mean, if you've got a pride problem, God will humble you. God knows how to bring people down a peg or two. And if you don't learn, then, well, he'll give you another opportunity to learn that you probably won't like very much. And for those who are still too pig-headed to learn from that, God can be very persistent in humbling a person, in getting them to surrender their pride and bend their knee to the King of Kings. Resisting God only brings regret. That's why James said, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Or maybe it's that you need to take a step of faith. God wants you to take a step of faith, but it's scary, and so you haven't. And you won't, unless it gets so uncomfortable to leave things as they are that step of faith is looking better all the time. Whatever the case, it could be 100 different scenarios, but it's sometimes the case that God allows oppressive circumstances to get people ready to change. He never wants us to get bitter in our hearts, but sometimes a bitter taste of hard circumstances helps prepare us for something that we wouldn't choose otherwise. Number 4, future hope is stolen. Future hope is stolen. Because of Pharaoh's paranoid fear of the Israelites, he came up with a murderous plan to stop their population growth. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.'" Wow. Just kill all the boys. You know, in Pharaoh's thinking, the boys would grow up to be the warriors and the fathers. So you cut them out, and the Israelites would have no future. What's really ironic is that every turn, it is the women who were the undoing of Pharaoh's plan. Through the midwives here, later on through Moses' mother, and then through Pharaoh's own daughter. He didn't worry about the women, but he should have, because they were his undoing. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But this plan of Pharaoh's is pure evil, and yet we see it over and over again throughout history as evil, misguided leaders attempt to exterminate an entire people. I mean, you know, we all know, of course, of Hitler trying to do that with the Jews, and of course, the abortion industry today, I believe, is instigated by the same spirit. It's definitely not of God. But God would not let that happen, ultimately. These two amazing women, these midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, they courageously defied the command of Pharaoh and didn't let this evil plan succeed. I love these two heroes. And notice also, by the way, these midwives are named, but Pharaoh is not named. I mean, in that day, of course, everyone would know who the Pharaoh was, and scholars try to dig around in history and see, well, are they referring to this Pharaoh or that Pharaoh? The Bible said, you know what, it's not even important to put his name in. But these two women who nobody knew their name then, they are preserved for history, biblical history, as giants of faith. They were a huge part of God saving this nation from extinction. I love it. But listen, Satan wants to steal your hope. He wants to steal your future and all the positive things that God wants to do, good plans that he has. The enemy wants to destroy that, just like he tried to do here. We need to be aware of that and not let him. Recognize the enemy's evil plans and pray against them. Live by faith against them and courageously defy those plans and watch what God will do. So, good things gone bad. It happens so much in our world. But people who really know the Lord know there's so much more going on than just what we see on the surface. As is the case here in Exodus, behind the good thing gone bad, there's something bigger that God is up to. Do you believe that in your life? Also, you know, don't you, that one day there's going to be another Exodus, right? And as I've studied for this passage, I've been intrigued by the parallels. You know, the Bible speaks of the day yet future to us when God's people will be caught up to meet him in the clouds and we will leave this often difficult place for the real promised land, heaven. But we're also told that there are going to be other similarities between these two stories, these two Exoduses, or is it Exodi? I don't know. Somebody tell me. But But think about this. These points, favor that God's people once knew will be forgotten. Suspicion may set in against God's people and then be seen as the problem, not the solution. Oppression will bring some bitter things, and attempts will be made to steal our hope and steal our future. That doesn't sound so far-fetched in our world today, does it? But the good news is we know it won't be successful. Amen? God has a great deliverance planned once again. Until then, we need to be the kind of people who are able to see beyond the hardship, to see with eyes of faith, believing God's promises that there is more to the story, and our hope is secure. Our hope is wonderful. And you personally, you may have something in your world that you thought was a good thing, and now it seems like such a bad thing. And like the children of Israel in Egypt, you're groaning because something turned out in a way very different from what you planned for and what you hoped for. And that's really hard to face. And sometimes confusion and disappointment and regret might describe how you feel. Please know, please believe, that's not the whole story. That's not the end of the story. Please look past those circumstances and see the God who hears your prayers, who cares about your plight, and who has a plan, a good plan, a very good plan. And we're going to talk more about that next week, but will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you believe his promises? Please do. He will take you out of captivity. He will rescue you, and you will praise him. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? And let's pray.